And then our text this evening is Luke 16:1-9.
And it's entitled The Parable of the Shrewd Manager. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked them first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he said to the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings."
Beloved people in the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to things of the kingdom, or perhaps I should put it more pointedly, when it comes to your eternal destination, are you smart or are you just plain stupid? Are you preparing for eternity or are you perhaps putting it off to think about at a later time? Or even worse, not giving it any consideration at all? The scripture clearly reminds us and warns us that man is without excuse. They can know God. Romans 1:20 makes it perfectly clear. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. It's clear, isn't it? I'm not speaking here about knowing the Lord Jesus as Saviour. I'm just speaking here about knowing God, that there's a Creator God. General revelation speaks about a Creator God. So to consider God and what He has made and done, especially as it's revealed in God's Word, would be the smart thing to do. And to reject God and to reject His Word would be just plain stupid. And I suggest that that is the gist of this parable that is before us this evening. Of all the parables Jesus taught His disciples and those who cared to listen, this parable must be one of the most puzzling. The reason for this is because everyone is trying to explain the teaching in light of its ethical implications. People wonder whether the lowering of the amounts the debtors owed revealed dishonesty, or was this manager just dishonest all the time? Some people who are looking for a stone to throw even dare to suggest that Jesus is condoning unethical business practices. Rubbish. See, the key, I suggest, to understanding this parable is to have an understanding of the business practices of the day and the strict Jewish laws with respect to usury, or the charging of interest on interest, as we know it. God taught His people repeatedly not to charge their fellow Israelites interest on interest. It was against His law. For God wanted to make sure that all His people were well cared for and treated equally. The psalmist says that only he who doesn't charge usury may dwell in God's house and His holy hill. Psalm 15:5. But sinful people seem to have this tendency to reject God and His laws. And here, it is no different. And especially so when money is involved. A rich person would appoint himself a manager who has been given full authority to act in his master's name. It was a position of trust and confidence. He controlled his master's asset and was given full authority to deal with the debtors as he saw fit. And debtors had to abide by the stipulations set down by the manager and were responsible to him alone. Now, if the manager exhibited incompetence or inefficiency or untrustworthiness, he would be called to account. and sometimes even dismissed, as this manager was. And if dismissed, he was on his own. He would find himself on the street and nowhere to go. Now, if the manager resorted to using usury, then the manager and not the master would be held accountable. So even though a rich person often stood to gain from any usury that was applied by the manager, should it be contested in court, the rich man would go free and the manager would be held responsible. He would have to pay the penalty. Now, the manager was given ways to protect himself, even to the extent that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law agreed, and against which no magistrate could rule. And it was done this way. The manager and the borrower would draw up a statement in which the debt and the interest were listed as one figure. In fact, the same principle is still working today, isn't it? You take a loan from the bank, and the interest and the principal are sort of worked out very cleverly so that you receive one figure that needs to be paid each month or each quarter or how often you pay it. The monthly or quarterly figure is determined not just by the principal but includes the interest charged. Now, I remember when Trudy and I bought our farm in 1980, and those of us who were in business in the 1980s would still remember that interest rates went through the roof. Mid-80s, 15% plus. Very difficult times. Well, if you think that was high, it was higher in the Lord's day. The SEP rate for interest was 20%, and an additional 5% for insurance against price fluctuations and depreciation of the product in question. If the commodity happened to be olive oil, then the rate could be as high as 80%, plus another additional 20% insurance against price fluctuations. 100%. Obviously, the risk in lending olive oil was great, for the purity of the oil was always at risk. Now that we understand the cultural and business practices of this parable, it becomes a little easier to understand. An inefficient and wasteful manager is called in by the wealthy owner and he is told he's going to be sacked. His time of employment is finished. Terribly concerned about his future, the manager wonders what he should do. He doesn't present a great robust physique that he'd become a brickies labourer or something like that. He doesn't want to go begging in Pitt Street. So he works up with this totally unscrupulous plan. While he still enjoys legitimate authority over the owner's goods and accounts, he starts cutting deals with his master's debtors. It's a huge operation, and the sums are rather enormous. With debtor after debtor, he slashes the amount of their indebtedness. One debtor who owned 800 gallons, nearly 3,200 litres, of olive oil, is slashed by 50%, down to 400 gallons. Now, and just so that you realise how big this debt is, one olive tree yields about 25 litres of oil. So this indicates an orchard of about 150 trees or more. Another debtor owing 1,000 bushels of wheat is told to reduce the debt by 20%. Again, the amount of wheat would have to be somewhere in the vicinity of about 50 hectares of land. And in both instances, large amounts of money is involved. Yet on the authority of the manager who had already received notice of dismissal, they changed the figures on the bills. And we may assume that the other debtors did the same. Notice also that the debtors wrote out the new amounts that were owing, for they knew that interest and insurance for olive oil was 100%, and for wheat, 25%. They gladly changed the totals of the bill to what they actually owed their master. They didn't falsify the figures. Rather, they, in their own handwriting, indicated how much they actually had to pay according to God's law. When all was said and done, honesty prevailed, because the interest rates that were illegally added had now been discarded. And the manager's reasoning must have placed the rich man in a good position, for the rich man praised him. Says that in verse 8. And notice that the manager was very shrewd. First, by doing what he did, the debtors would continue to deal with the rich man. So that was clever. Secondly, this current manager had paved the way for the new manager. And then thirdly, the current manager had shown himself to be a religious and law-abiding citizen. But then the question comes to mind, why did he bother? Why did he bother doing this? He bothered because he lived in a culture where a gift created an obligation. The manager recognizes that all these people will feel obligated to accommodate him when he finds himself without a job and income. The shrewd management in saving the debtors thousands of dollars will secure his own future, and they will feel indebted to him for a very long time. Now, of course, the rich man probably didn't like having his accounts diddled, but he was smart enough to recognize the shrewdness his manager had shown. So, what then does this parable actually mean? Jesus comes with some startling application in verses 8 and 9. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than they are with the people than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What does that mean? What does that mean? It cannot mean that Jesus advocates unscrupulous business practices. That's just out. The point I suggest is that the manager uses resources under his control, though not properly his, not because they belong to his master, to prepare for his own future. That's exactly what people in the world do. That's what they do. Everything is geared for a comfortable, long and happy retirement. Worldly people will work day and night when they are young, so that they can be comfortable and well off when they are old. In fact, many of them are very shrewd, especially when there's a dollar involved. Now, this is the question. Do the people of the light use their resources under their control, although not properly theirs either, to prepare for their own future? That's the question. Who are the people of the light? They are people, I suggest, who understand that they are saved by the precious, broken body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look up light in the New Testament, and that's where it always comes to. They are people who know what God has done for them in Christ, and who know what a wonderful future awaits them. They are the people who know that this life is but a short breath, and we soon fly away. They are the ones who know what it means to be called out of darkness into God's wonderful light. People of the light, that is what we are. What is the future? What is that future? The shrewd man, the shrewd manager, wanted to be welcomed into the homes of these debtors in the future. It says here in verse 9 that the people of the light are to be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, is that in verse 9? As people saved from our sin and the consequences of our sin, we know and understand and look forward to the city without foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We are the people who realize that this life and all its wealth and fame is nothing compared to what awaits us. Absolutely nothing. We are the people who do not lay up treasures on earth, but in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. Do you understand the drift of this parable? We who belong to the light should be investing heavily in our eternal destination. That's the smart thing to do. Anything else is just plain stupid. It means spending time in God's Word. It means spending time in prayer, ensuring that you enjoy the fellowship of the saints. It even includes spending all our resources, including our time and wealth, on kingdom things. When our life here on earth is done, we have an eternal dwelling waiting for us that can never be taken away. The king will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Maybe from my perspective here, I get it wrong, but it seems to me, and is it not true, that so many Christians behave as though this life is all there is? 50, 60, 70 years, maybe 80 for some. How many people, including Christians, are not totally absorbed about the here and now? Totally absorbed now. Some people don't mind being very liberal when it comes to investing in earthly schemes that may or may not result in a worthwhile return, so that their short retirement is secure and comfortable. But when it comes to investing in things that really matter, things of eternal value, kingdom things, they seem to shrimp, claim that things are tight. And I'm not just speaking about monetary things here. I'm speaking about time that we spend with our children in prayer and reading the scriptures. I'm speaking about time that we spend serving the King of Kings. You know, discussed the other night the need for new office bearers. I wonder how many people are going to come up with an excuse for not serving for all sorts of reasons. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly value. I'm not saying that. However, I cannot help thinking that so many so-called Christians are so earthly minded that they are in danger of heaven completely passing them by. They're not being really smart. Could I give you examples? I could give you hundreds of examples. But rather than list examples, which I'm sure you could also do, let me this evening just simply encourage you to ensure that your life, your business practices, your leisure time shows that you have your eyes firmly fixed on your eternal dwelling. That's a smart thing to do. That's a smart thing to do. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be good business people. I'm not saying that. Of course we should be good business people and fair business people. Or that we cannot have fun. But don't take your eyes off your eternal dwelling. People of the world know how to be shrewd. People who are living in darkness know how to be shrewd. But we who have such a great salvation, who have the best future ahead of them, tend to relax our diligence and even modify our Christian principles. Somehow we want the best of both worlds. It doesn't work like that. We seem to want our Christian faith sort of couched in the affluence of the world. We want to be loved by God, and we want to be praised by men. Brothers and sisters, invest in things that will last and have eternal value. It's the smart thing to do. The shrewd manager had his eye on his future and was willing to do whatever it was necessary to be welcomed. How much more should that not be true of us who know the wonderful things that are in store for us because of Christ? That means being eternally minded now with our feet on the ground. It means being smart with the time the Lord gives you. It means being smart with the resources that God has given you. See, this parable is not just for retirees. It's for everyone. It's for the young person, for the young married couple, it's for the middle-aged couple. No one is exempt. All of us have been shown such grace. Be smart. Be smart. Do I need to remind you, brothers and sisters, young people, that the time is coming soon when your race on earth is run? There will be a day when the Lord taps you on the shoulder and says, time to come to glory. The time for Nicholas Cronje is imminent. We don't know our time. Might be 6 months, might be a few years, who knows, who knows. But one day we will stand before the judge. I'm getting distracted now. I wrote in the bulletin, I don't know who read the bulletin meditation, but when you do, just read. And I talk about the sails of life, you know, the wind. One day we're going to be dead in the water, so to speak, and we'll be standing by ourselves before the judge of the universe. And you know, this is a bit horizontal, I understand. How did you manage the resources I lent to you, those resources that weren't properly yours, but that I gave to you to use for a while? Did you invest them in the kingdom? How will you answer? How will I answer? Allow me to add a short word of caution, just in case you got the wrong idea. The idea is not that we can buy heaven. I certainly don't want to put that forward. But rather that it is unimaginably, irresponsibly stupid not to plan for your eternal home. James, in his pastoral letter in chapter 4, verse 4, I think I've got it on the screen, admonishes those who opt out for a double life. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And if you read the following verses of our text that we'll look at at another time, it basically says the same thing. Those verses strip away the glamour of possessions in favour of what God values highly. In fact, the three preceding parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, speak about the joy of the father experiencing the father's love when a sinner returns to him. How good it will be to live in that love. Brothers, may I encourage you to do whatever you need to do to make sure you're part of that. That's the smart thing to do. Anything else is just plain stupid. Plain stupid. Amen. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this parable, even though it's difficult and its teaching seems to be rather harsh. But Lord, as your redeemed people in Christ, who have been granted such an amazing privilege, may we keep our eyes firmly fixed as people of the light on our eternal dwelling. And Father, we pray that you would give us a mind and a spirit that loves to invest in that dwelling. Father, we realize that it's been won for us by your Son, our Saviour. But Lord, help us to invest our time and our resources and all that you have given us to use for a short time in a smart way, in a wise way, so that one day we will hear that wonderful welcome. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you. Father, we look forward to the day when we will enjoy living in the love of our Saviour. May it be that there is no one here this evening that would miss out on that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.